Thank you. I turn to Psalm 99, verse 1. In Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. So it says he sits between the cherubim, and it's speaking, of course, of the type, but also the antitype in heaven, where God is in the midst of the throne, and the cherubim are on the throne with him, or around the throne. The living creatures. But we could say that this first application would be to the little ark, and then the fulfillment of it, or the antitype of the spiritual application, would be the heavenly. Then another scripture that goes with that is in Revelation 4:5. And out of the throne proceeded lightning and thundering and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire. And then, of course, the four living creatures. Verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like a crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes, before and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second like a calf, and the third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And you might ask yourself, well, how can there be four there and two on the ark, and they'll be the same thing? And the ones on the ark are like man, and wings, and these here are creatures. Well, just like we have an unfolding revelation, so to speak, of the altar, and then the tabernacle, and then the Solomon's temple, and then on to Christ, and then into the saints, and into heaven. So it is with the symbols of the cherubim. You saw a cherubim in the Eden. We saw the three angels come and speak to Abraham. And then we see the cherubim here on the altar, ark. Then we see the cherubim on the ceiling. Then we move into the vision of Isaiah, and we see the heavenly with living creatures. And they're somewhat different than the ones in Revelation. Then we go and we see this vision of Revelation. And all together, they're all symbols. They all are in the category of symbols. None of these are the actual thing themselves. They're all symbolic of the thing. And the thing, so to speak, is the relationship that the symbols portray. This is how the cherubim can be angels, which is what they are in the vision. And at the same time, then the next person be man. How can an angel have wings in a picture? How can an angel take on wings in a vision? Well, an angel is a spirit. Right? Remember, I think Barbara said there's a possibility that these are the archangels. She can't prove it. But she said it's a possibility. In her class, you know, right? Talked about like Michael and Gabriel.
Oh, yeah.
Well, why would they take one that has the face of a man in Revelation 4? One that has the face of an eagle. What's that? Do they have that face? No. So the spirits of these angelic beings are taking on the shape or form necessary to symbolize truth. Remember how I said that when God came down and spoke to man in the Old Testament, he came in the form of a man? That wasn't Christ, which is what you learn in Revelation God. That's because there was a gap between God and man, so God's heart tells that angel to manifest himself in a way that man could relate to and could stand and experience. That was because that was the need of that hour. So it is these symbols. They're pointing to a picture, they're pointing to a relationship between God and man. And they're not the end in themselves. They're a means unto an end. Even those angelic beings were created by God as a means unto the end of having man and God in perfect oneness. those are spirit beings who were created as his servants to bring man to that place. That was the whole purpose of those created spirits. So if their whole purpose and action is to bring man to God, and God wants to symbolize their purpose and action in his kingdom, then he causes them to manifest themselves in a shape and a form and a vision that fits in symbol what their job is. That's okay. It says that in the scriptures, Lucifer was the son of the morning, that he was in the garden of God, and he was designed to minister to man. And he felt possibilities that there would have been five of these beings if he hadn't fallen, according to some opinion. So he was in that purpose of ministering to man. Well, if God wants to symbolize that job, that position, by this vision, by this being, then he can put these symbols into the vision, just like he did in Isaiah, just like he did in Ezekiel. And by so doing, a picture worth a thousand words, and he can wrap up everything that they did and said and their whole purpose for being in a symbol, that they can be manifesting themselves like that to fulfill that. Even though they might even themselves be the spirit beings that did all that work. Kind of like if you were in a play and they want to connect you to a baker and they want somebody else to be a candlestick maker, they give you some hat or some thing to hold that showed that, you know. Although the fact that you had that hat on in that play wouldn't portray whether you. If you were really a baker and you were, you know, at a convention and they had all the bakers stand up and give them all the hats and everything on, that then it would fit the job to get all your life. And so did the spirit revelations and the visions that the prophets were given. Probably the symbolism of the manifestation of these spirits. You see, these spirits don't have to take any shape according to the spirit. So probably the symbolism fit their job and what they did. What John saw, it may be that the whole throne and everything there was a manifestation of the Spirit of God, but that these living creatures are manifestations of the Spirit of those angelic beings, if they are the archangels. Then, if you take that, yes, they are representatives of the, you know, administrators of the power of God. But what is the end of the power of God? Reconciling man to God. That is the end of it. That is its end. That is its end purpose. And the position that they have as those administrators and as those reconcilers, the position the cherubim have in that place as those administrators to the human race to get them under God, is a position that in order to finish their job, they have to share that position with man. If they're going to get man unto God, and they're ministering unto that position, and man is down, they're ministering unto that God, and man is down to Sisera, and they bring him up unto God, then man's going to share, in a sense, that position there. As they get one man, if one man came unto God, then he's going to be able to the administration of power and the glory of God. It's going to be that same position for the cherubim man that were bringing man unto God, right? He's a cherub. Plus, he's in the throne. He's above. He's above the angels. He doesn't make it above the angels of Christ. They fulfilled only part of that reconciliation. Now, man has a different vision. So they work with God to get man to that place. But still, the same as medicine and many, many times. God wanted them to share in that work of salvation. He gave them a certain amount to do. But it's sort of like the Hebrews that said the Old Testament saints are not perfect without us. So the angelic ministry is not perfect except man move into that position. So now we can say then that not only are the cherubim from the Ark of the Covenant speaking of the angels, the explain the vision, but you have to link them with those visions, but you think it's not to have to be the same thing. It has to be explained from mine. So it has to be the same ballpark, because of Isaiah's vision and Ezekiel and the one in Revelation. It has to be the same thing. It'd be crazy if it wasn't. But yet we say they're Christ in the tabernacle, according to Christ. But then secondarily the same, right? They can be made supernatural beings. But then you say, well, how come you said that they, you just kept on telling me that they're cherubim, that they're angelic spirits in the book of Revelation? Yes, they're ministering unto God's purpose to bring man unto God. And as man begins to fulfill that, Christ, the second Adam, moves into that position, then he also is ministering unto man to bring him unto God. And you are too, and you step into that same position around the throne. Well, however, you'll be in a higher position than the angels could ever be. They can only minister into that position in a certain degree, but now you can enter into the position itself, plus minister into it. The position I'm speaking of is you can sit on the throne. They couldn't sit on the throne. They were bringing man unto God, but that was as far as it could get. But they already had God's nature as much as they were spirit, and they were cooperating too. So, you can't say it in one word, it's a complex thing, but it's simple. If you can think of the direction from earth into the throne, and you can think of the direction that the ministering goes to the throne, and man is brought up there, that's why it says, angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. Man is brought up there to that point by the administration, not just of the angels, but they're part of God's plan, and they show God's heart to it, and he wants them there. But then when they get man there, then man goes above them and sits on the throne, Christ. And then he is sharing that same thing, bringing man unto God. In fact, he fills up their ministry. They're not doing it. Unless he got that point, they wouldn't fulfill their ministry. And he's greater in it than they are. And you become greater in it than they are eventually, as a body, together, the body of Christ, in the final analysis of my job. That's how some interpreters would try to make the cherubim the Old Testament things and the New Testament things on the Ark of the Covenant. Because in a sense, they are. Because Christ in the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament, us in Christ, sons of the covenant, and we're ministering under the same purpose, bringing man unto God. But first it's Christ, then it's the saints. But not first in time. Just like he called the firstborn of the earth, that doesn't mean he was born before Adam was. So when we say first Christ, secondarily the saints, what about the cherubim? What do they say? Well, we'd have to say first the cherubim are angels, but not first in position, only first timeline. First, Christ stands for Christ first. He's the Son of God. He's the one. He's that being that is God and man. God manifests in the flesh, you see, which is what the cherubim are. They're human form with wings on it. Gold, he is. The first Christ, secondary the saints. But yet, the cherubim are angelic beings. Get it? It's not. It's hard to understand, but once you get it, it's simple, and it can't be anything else. It's really obvious what it is. How many think they don't have it? I'm pretty sure they don't get it. How many think they do get it? Okay, Mary, why don't you say something about it? Let me try to draw a picture. Maybe my picture will be worth at least 250 more. That's the throne of God. And these are these four living creatures ministering to it. Now, in order for there to be a vision in the book of Revelation, there has to be spiritual reality to it. It can't just be, smoke or a mirage or a haze. John had to see something. There had to be something there. If the Holy Spirit calls them living creatures, then we can assume that they are an independent being, separate from, somehow separate from, the Spirit of God that's giving the vision. It seems that way, at least. It seems to be the emphasis of it. Even though, of course, Jesus is symbolized by the Lamb, and we know Jesus isn't Lamb, but still, in that vision, John had to see something. Something was given to him. Now, we could say, well, it's just his imagination, but most people would agree that he was in the heavens and he saw something spiritually, even though it was symbol. There was reality behind it, a spiritual reality. What I'm trying to tell you is that probably there are angelic beings. These are independent, separate angelic beings, each cherubim. Now, in the Old Testament, there's only two, of course. Well, symbolically, of course, there's a difference there. But these are made out of gold. They're only symbols. True, the presence of God came down in the middle here, just as God is here. What do these point to? Well, Christ is in the throne, the Lamb. But what do those gold point to? Do they point to Christ? Yes, he said they do. He told you that. He told you that that was the meaning of the cherubim in the tabernacle and the ones on the ceiling the same way. But how come the vision and revelation, they're separate from Christ? Well, in the vision and revelation, these are the angelic beings that are ministering under the purposes and the power of God. They're administrating the power of God and the purpose of God. And they have succeeded in bringing man to that position God wanted him to get to be in the Garden of Eden. That the devil rebelled against. Satan rebelled against that position and that job of bringing, of exalting man into that position. That was Satan's job, or Lucifer's job. Not Satan's job, Lucifer's job. His name changed. So it must also have been the job of these other ones, and that is probably that cherubim that's manifested in Genesis 3 is probably one of these. Gabriel, or if these are actually the same as the archangels, then that's probably one of those there at the Garden of Eden with the sword of fire, you see. So, if their purpose is ministering, is bringing man unto God, you see, and putting them in that position, then if they are administrators of the power of God, well, certainly Christ is administrator of the power of God. We can see from all the New Testament teachers that he's the administrator of the power of God. So he's the fulfillment of this ministry. They are sharing in the very position that they were ministering to. In order to get some, to get humanity to the power of God, to be administrators of the power of God, they had to be administrators of the power of God until humanity got there. Before man was there, before Christ was there, the second Adam was there, they were the only thing there in that presence of God. God's Spirit, and then all of his ministry spirit. That's all that was there in the presence of God. Now Satan came and he had, God was letting him speak, but as far as man, there's no humanity. But now that Christ is raised into the heavenly, he is in that position, and he filled it up. They were only ministering to that position. They were given the power, they were given to be administrators of the power of God in order to get man to that position. They were a means and an end. So now that the end is fulfilled in Christ, then we can see through past just the angelic ministry into the ministry of divine man, God made flesh, and exalted to that position. Man exalted to that position as God. Now we can see past the next step. You see, first you look to him and you see angelic ministry. But then you look through that into the end of the angelic ministry, which is man glorified in the presence of God. And so then they mean Christ. Well, if they're Christ, then the third step is to get the saints with him in that position. And then together, Christ and his body are even still in a greater position. They're in the throne. They're in a greater position than you. These are around the throne. They're not on the throne. But these are ministering still even. So now it's Christ and the saints are even higher in position than these angelic ministers that we're bringing to that place. But the symbolism of them having wings and having the eagle and the man and all that, and the symbolism of them having a human body here with wings and then the rest of it, is pointing to the end, not the means to the end. But yet it applies to the means because they are given that position as ministering the power of God, and they're given that mediator stand. That's why they appeared as men. So it's not inaccurate to have them symbolize the human essence and divine wings, which is the point of being done by God. Because that is what they had to do. They had to bridge that gap. They had to come and manifest themselves in that position between man and God in order to get man up there. It's not inaccurate, you see, but it's not the whole thing. It's only the first step. Then getting man into that position will fill it up. So that's the full meaning of having it human and divine characteristics mixed. That is, that it's going to be glorified humanity, not divine spirit. That's kind of like the reverse. But the symbolism applies both ways. First in time, as the spirit missing in man, but first in real important emphasis, as man, and as God as divine.
How does the faith apply to the end of the religion?
Well, eagle and all those things point to Christ as his various essences, you know, the servant, calf as a servant, and the face of a man showing that it's God. And God's kicker is a man's kicker, it's a marriage. And the eagle, I don't know what that is. Anybody remember?
So it's part of what's already taken place.
By then. By the time you see it in Revelation 4, it's fine. But back in the Old Testament, when Isaiah had the same kind of vision,
so, I mean,
it wasn't what it hadn't happened. Huh?
Their faces are pointing to what is on the throne, what is happening in Christ, and then the rest of it.
Yes. And the fact that in order for them to do that, in order for them to get Christ in mind of that place, they even had to take on human manifestation. That isn't the meaning in the vision, but that's part of it. That's the meaning. That's how you can merge and link the fact that first there are actual cherubim in the heavenly with the symbolism of what the sample in the earth is covering. I don't know how many people are confused.
Mm-hmm. I don't know if this is really confused, but I didn't catch what he said about Lucifer.
Well, Lucifer was in a similar position as his living creature position in the Garden of Eden, ministering as a man to bring him unto God, but he rebelled against him. It's not all provable, but it's pretty good assumption that was his purpose, and that's why he was allowed to talk to Adam and Eve, because he was supposed to be doing him good, but he turned around. Yes? But I mean, originally his created purpose was to. That's why he's given all the wisdom he's given. What's his work to bring man into God? I get that basically from the general center of the whole scripture, you know, that was God's purpose from the beginning. And so he had the angelic spirit created, they would be that person. Okay. Another scripture is in Psalm 40, verses 6 and 8. Part of the reason I brought this is because there was a problem one time. One person was teaching that the cherubim stand for the church. And then another person was teaching that the cherubim stand for Christ. And another person was teaching that the cherubim were angelic representatives of the ministers of the power of God. They're angels, but they're ministers of the power of God. And the students were all in an uproar because one teacher was teaching that they stood for Christ, one teacher was teaching that they were angels in the presence of God, and maybe the archangels, and another teacher was teaching that they were the church. Now, do you understand how that could happen? And how they could all be right? But if you took just part of it and demanded that that was the only meaning, that wouldn't be right. But in certain contexts, like in Revelation 4, I can understand why they say that's the only meaning for it. Because in that vision, precisely, that isn't. Because you've got Christ in the church, in the Lamb, or in the throne. You don't need the symbol of any place else. But all the things overlap, like so much of the Word of God, the truth overlaps. That's generally true almost any subject you get into. Somebody's looking at one little bit of it, so they're looking at another part of it. It's like the seven blind men stealing the elephant. You know? One thinks it's a tail, one thinks it's a trunk, one thinks it's an ear, one thinks it's a big leg. So, that's the way the Word of God is needed for the picture. Sacrifice and offering, God is not desired. I'm talking about here. In the ark was the word. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Verse 8. And one could say it as if the ark was alive and it was a symbol of Christ. Thy law is in my heart, O God. The ark saying that. Thy tablets of stone are inside my ark, O God. So it was of Christ. He was that ark, and the law of God was in him. But his death and his shed blood atoned so that you can look on him and reach out and touch him, as Thomas did. You can believe on him. You can commune with him intimately, and so to speak, not get burned by the law of God that is condemning your sin and your lack of righteousness. This is why Cal's sermon is so important, because we have got to embrace Christ's nature and leave our own. Because it is not forever that God is going to leave us in this place, halfway, so to speak, halfway between heaven and hell, when you think about it. Because if you were to go on your own words, you'd be in hell. But if you go by the forgiveness of Christ, you're in heaven. But God is not going to leave us in this position forever. He demands experiential righteousness. He demands to let go of this flesh and walk in the Spirit, and to enter into the heavenly and leave this earthly walk and leave this carnal existence and let go of this sin of the flesh and reckon it dead and walk in the light, heal in the light. Because when the day comes for him to take his bride, you've got to be ready. You've got to be in that place. So that's all reckoned dead. And we accomplish that. To walk. And as if it's more and more perfected in us, we keep it and walk in it. Then when we bring new converts into us, we'll be able to lead them right into it. Because we will have learned how much time we wasted and we didn't understand it. And they'll come up with this argument and say, oh, I thought that for 5 years and that was wrong and finally I got it straight. And that has weight with people. It's that listening to you when you tell them. I thought that way for 10 years that God gave me this revelation that da 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 da. And they can hear the voice of the Spirit, and they realize, you know, there's weight to it. And so you'll become teachers of those new ones, and you'll be able to bring the people in your ministry quickly into that position, because you have much experience in what not to do. You'll be able to help them. The way of the flesh is death. James chapter 2, verse 13. Really, the application. I think we looked at this before, but let's look at it again. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. That's the situation here. God is pleased to send mercy. Mercy has more power in some way than judgment does. So you find in your ministry. So you find in your own walk with God. Mercy tends to cause you to love God more for some amazing, unknown reason. The more times you ask Jesus to forgive you and you believe He's forgiven you and you accept the grace of God, the more confidence you have in Him, the more faith you have, the more love you have. Amazing. What a paradox. Out of that which is the worst thing you can do for yourself comes attitudes which are the best you can have, faith and love, which you need more and more of. Out of sin and protection from it comes faith and love. What a strange paradox. In Him that's forgiven much, love as much. And those commodities of faith and love you need more than anything else to walk with God. Even, in a sense, more than righteousness and experiential work. Because you're not going to be approved by your experiential works. You're going to be rewarded according to your experiential works. But they are not going to cause you to be approved before God. It is only the legal position in Christ, the word of your testimony, and the blood of the Lamb that causes you to truly be justified. The works do not justify. I don't imagine very many of us really understand that, of course. They are definitely demanded, and without them, you don't have faith. He said, James said that. You know, if you claim you have faith that really works, you're not in the covenant. And so there is a definite relationship between experiential work and righteousness and where your heart is in the covenant. However, man is from the outward appearance and God is from the heart. And man might think he's approved of God and have stacked up a lot of experiential righteousness, but he comes to find out, perhaps, that his motives are so shot full of holes before God. With the weight, he might think he's done twice as many work for somebody else, but maybe his motives are half as good. So the weight of the righteousness might come out equal to somebody that he's condemning in his heart and judging. We don't know how God judges these things. God doesn't judge by the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. And man, it's really amazing. When everything's said and done, and all of the data is in, and all of the judgments are out, all men shall be found to be liars, and God himself shall be true, and God alone shall be true, because there's a way that seems right in the man, but he can't see to help himself. He will die in it. And it's so subtle. And man thinks he's proving himself. But the only proving is in God. So, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. It says that Abel's blood, or that Christ's blood speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for revenge. But Christ's blood cries out for mercy. Crazy. Exact opposite. God said Abel was righteous. That's right. But his blood all cried out for revenge because of murder, but unjustly. But Christ took upon the sins of the world upon himself. So he, the work that was created by mercy was much greater. And same goes in your heart. If you would accept the grace of God, repent of your sins, make dedications to the Lord of God, to come out ahead of a man that condemns himself and will not allow God to forgive him because he's trying to be approved in his own work. You know the attitude when you will not, you just don't want to let God forgive you, you just want to get it right yourself. No, I just got to try a little bit longer before I ask God to help me. It's a vanity. But that's the flesh. And Cain. We raised Cain pretty often, I think, with God. And he directly did. You could almost say, like, in a sense, the character of Cain and Abel might be a good symbol to put as the two thieves on the cross of Jesus. Cain found him out, and Abel being killed by sin of another. Hypothetically, if this man was brought to trial for somebody else's crime. But yet, they both received death, and they don't deserve it. They don't deserve life. But the attitude of one is, I don't need your help. Let me die alone. Let me die. Be quiet. Leave me alone. I don't talk to you. And the attitude of the other one is, Lord, I believe on you, and I know you can redeem me. And when Cal was talking about evil heart of unbelief, it is so desperately important that you take heed how you see it, the Word of God. If your premise is on works and on the flesh, I'm telling you, you're going to go through a lot more shaking than you've already gone through to shake you off. If you have been wearied by the shakings of your life, and you want to quit, and you want to get from the place of rest, and get off the premise that your whole personality is probably built up, that you can do it and you're doing what's in life and go down. If you don't want to get to the heavy trials anymore, and you want to be protected under the wings, I'm not saying you're not going to have persecutions and troubles, but I'm saying that there's a place of quiet rest in the heart of God where you're not trusting in your own self. But if you won't, God will see it, and God will find a way to shape you, or if you harden yourself in that self-trust, he'll let you go, like he let Cain go, out of the presence of God. But if you keep praying, keep asking God to help you get to the right place for him, but you won't willingly let go of that premise, he'll shake you until you have to. And it won't be fun, because it's sin. And God expects you to repent of it. It's like Cal said, the heart of unbelief is sin. God expects you to repent of it. And repentance isn't just, oh God, help me. It's getting it out of your heart and letting go of it, getting off of it. Okay, Joshua chapter 3, verses 11 through 17. Why will you die, O Israel? Why will you walk in your own strength? Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. Now, as we read through this, recognize that the waters of Jordan are death. And they are passing through death, unscathed, untouched. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as they that bear the Ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks at the time of harvest. That the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zarephath, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. What that means is that the water stopped on the upstream side, and the water kept going down the river on the other side. Into the Dead Sea, and since they walked, the water failed. They quit. Just pools here and there of water in the riverbed. Then the water was all held up. The big dam congealed. The water congealed. The atomic structure was made such that it was a huge gelatinous mass of some sort. Rose up upon a heap. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. So this was not just a short-term thing. There was thousands and thousands and thousands of people going across. And it took a long time, and so this miracle was, it was held there for a long, long time, as long as it took everybody to get in. Christ was held high in a heavenly, the true ark, which is Christ. Just like it speaks of the true tabernacle or the true tent in Hebrew. So Christ is the true ark, and he's held up high in the heavenlies, and death has no dominion over you any longer. You're walking through death. You're walking in the midst of the dying of your nature, the dying of your flesh. This is the closest we're going to get to death, because we're faithful unto him. We're going to be, some of us true might be killed before the rapture, but the closest we're going to come to death is the dying of this carnal man. And when we think of that, when we think of what we're spared from, all the eternity of eternal death, we ought to have a new willingness in thanksgiving and in gratitude that the amount of our dying is only to this personality. And it isn't really even pain. God didn't even want you to feel the pain, except of course there would be some persecutions and all, but that isn't the reason he causes the persecution. It shouldn't have pain, but he wants you to pass through death as easily as possible, with as least problem as possible. So we ought to be zealous to be willing to die to self, I think. Now again, the ark was covered when we traveled, and you couldn't see the glory while it was traveling. This is a symbol of when Christ was in his pilgrimage on earth, you couldn't see what it was. Covered when traveling, so Christ's glory wasn't obvious while he was on the earth. And they kept the stage in until they got to Canaan, and again, that's the same symbol we've seen before. That means that when Christ got into the heavenlies, that was his permanent abode, and there was no more wandering. That was where it was heading, that was where it was supposed to be, where it was going. For the scriptures on that, Exodus 25, 12 through 15, 2 Chronicles 5, 9, and 1 Kings 8, 8. So Exodus 25, 12 through 15, 2 Chronicles 5, 9, and 1 Kings 8, 8. They had trouble with the history of Israel with the ark. Sometimes they carried it wrong and didn't follow the law and how to handle it. Scripture says that they're supposed to hold it on their shoulders, priests, they're supposed to bear it on their shoulders, which shows the ministry of the saints unto Christ. We're supposed to bring Christ. We're not supposed to fit it into a human cart, like an ox cart. He carried it in an ox cart. Well, since they didn't open it right then, God didn't knock them all down. But when the thing tipped on the ox cart, somebody put his hand up to steady it, and God struck him dead. Well, same thing happens to us. If we try to carry Christ any other way than what he wants us to carry him, the thing will rock and reel and fall, and if we try to step into God's job to protect it, then be in bad shape. Of course, in another sense, the man with the type of Christ steadied the ark. Because if the ark had fallen over onto the ground, it probably would have opened up, and probably everybody would have died. Because whenever they looked into it, everybody died. One time, this thing got right, when they got back to the Philippines, a whole bunch of people looked into it. And many people died. Plagued him. But probably if that thing had fallen off the cart, there would have been thousands killed, maybe even King David, who was there at the time, as far as we know. So that one man died for all of his own. So there was a crisis, too.
Because there was a pin there, and there was a coding system. Well, after it happened, they decided they better carry it on the street shoulder because it was supposed to, when it wouldn't have shaken like that. You know. Well, we'll go on from there tomorrow. Do you want to take the final on a week from today, or would you rather wait until a week from tomorrow? If you wait until a week tomorrow, then you might not be able to correct it in class. You don't mind getting it back after Christmas? The paper is due the day of the final. 16th, Tuesday. The paper due the 16th? Huh? Well, let's make the paper and the final on Tuesday. Yes. I don't know how I'm going to get all that stuff back to you. Did I tell you that you're going to have to push your notebook in before now?
No.
I'm not going to require you to turn your notebook. How many understand the assignment? Solomon's Temple.
Just
to do with the deal with typology and use the tabernacle typology as the basis, but there's quite a bit of it that isn't in the tabernacle. So you'll have to go to dictionaries and stuff for that, but and the Bible. But make it a, you don't have to write it out in a complete sentence. You can keep it in a kind of an outline form.
Yeah.